All right, good singing, everybody. Good morning. Oh, we can do better than that. Good morning. There we go. It's good to be together as a church family. Thank you for those that are visiting with us after the service today. Directly downstairs, you can just go out these doors and down either corridor into the fellowship hall for pizza with the pastors. If you're new, maybe you're new in the last 6 months or so, or you just haven't really gotten to know some of the pastoral staff, we'd love to have you join us right after the service. So if you didn't make plans, or you know, you just want to cancel plans, we would love to hang out with you after the service. You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in your copy, we'll also put it on the screen. We're taking just a one-week interlude in between our two series, Life Together. This actually connects to Life Together. And back into the Gospel of Mark, where we'll be back there again next week, to kind of have a follow-up to the Gender and Sexuality Forum. Not so much in my message per se, but in the interview afterwards. You'll see how it all connects in just a couple of minutes. But here's our text, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 11 and read down to verse 16. Here's what it says. The Apostle Paul says this, "So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people," that's you, the church, "for works of ministry, of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, till we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." This is the word of the Lord. You know, the Dead Sea is an utterly unique place on earth. How many of you have been to the Dead Sea? So, wow, oh my goodness, more hands than I thought. By the way, we're going to be going back as a church. I'll be leading a tour back October 2023. October 10th to the 20th, so you can mark that if you're interested in going. One of the places that you go and you visit is the Dead Sea. It's very unique. Not only is it the lowest place on earth at 1,300 feet below sea level, but it's also an incredibly high salt content within that sea. Of course, that is why it's become so famous, because what happens is as you start to wade into the water, it literally just picks your feet up. Like, you don't even have a choice. Like, you are floating. It's really odd kind of feeling. And the reason is, of course, because of the high salt content. The buoyancy level is so high and concentrated. And as you're there floating, and by the way, let me show you just a cool picture of me. Thumbs up, Fonz, kind of floating there in the sea. Underneath you, all around you, on the sea floor, are these salt crystals, and sometimes they can form really huge and kind of beautiful salt. I'll show you another picture, kind of salt calcium deposits here, right around the sea. And so what I do each time I go is I pick one for myself and I bring it home. So this is a salt crystal from the Sea of Galilee that I always keep right here in my jacket pocket. No, I'm just kidding. This is just for the illustration. I keep this salt crystal. It's a reminder of a few things. One, just the fun adventure. But, you know, salt is a fascinating compound, a mineral, isn't it? Salt has incredible wide range of uses. One website I saw said salt has 60 different uses and beyond cooking. So we always think about salt mostly as cooking. 60 other ways that salt can use. It's an amazing mineral to use. Now, the other thing that's so amazing about salt is that it comes from just a chemical bond between two elements, okay? Middle schoolers in chemistry class, right? Chemists here. You guys know what it is, right? Na, sodium, and Cl, which is? And when you put them together, it's called salt. Yeah. Sodium chloride, right? Sodium chloride. Some of you are like, salt, what's he been talking about? Sodium chloride. Now, here's what's interesting about these elements. Sodium and chlorine individually can be incredibly harmful to humans, especially if consumed. And they're caustic. They can be explosive in the wrong set of scenarios. They can be toxic, and they can kill you, actually. But when these two harmful chemicals come together in a bond, something magical happens, or at least close to magic from a non-scientist perspective. This amazing thing called salt. And chemists will tell you that this is salt, NaCl, is one of the most powerful combinations, chemical combinations that can happen on the planet. Now, why am I talking about this? Because here in our text, Paul tells us of a spiritual compound, that is one of the most powerful bonds that can form. And it's right here in our verse 15. It is the compound known as truth in love. When truth in love combine, there can be magic. Something amazing can happen. Now, here's what's also true, that by themselves, these spiritual elements of truth and love, by themselves, separated from each other, can actually be harmful in human contact, in human relationships. And in fact, I think this is one of the greatest reforms that are needed in the evangelical church today. The bringing together of truth and love in relationship, in marriage, in relationships with each other in the church, relationships in our community. Just think about in your most recent conflict or your most recent avoidance of conflict, and I wonder if you will see one of those missing elements. You say, yeah, I lacked love in that conflict, or I avoided that conflict because I lacked truth. See. But here in this text, Paul says, you combine these two things spiritually, that's where the magic happens. And so that's what we want to spend some time unpacking here this morning. Let's first talk about love without truth, love separated from truth. And it's important just to say right up top, love is an incredibly powerful element, is it not? I mean, love is the greatest of all commands after all. Jesus himself said the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest kind of 1A and 1B command in the universe. Jesus said it was love itself that compelled him to the cross, that sent him to sacrifice himself, to stand in the gap for humanity because of our sin, to reunite us to the Father. This is love. It is powerful. Now, we know that's true spiritually. We know that's true relationally. But did you also know it's true biologically? Love is so powerful that when we experience love, it releases a hormone, oxytocin, in our brains. And oxytocin is important in developing emotional and psychological and relational health. Now, I don't think I need to convince you a whole lot today that love is a powerful element. However, the Beatles were wrong. Sorry, Beatles fans. Love is not all you need. Love is not all you need. Love separated from truth can be harmful in relationships. In fact, I would argue that when we separate love from truth, it actually renders love void. Paul compares relationships that lack truth to a child being confronted by ocean waves. It's an interesting word picture in verse 14. I'll read it again. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of who? People in their deceitful scheming. Have you seen this at the beach? Have you seen, like, You know, parents are talking to each other, they're hanging out, and they'll just take their eye, it just only takes like a couple of seconds, and their toddler will just kind of run out laughing and kind of right up to the water until a wave hits them and sort of tosses them like a football. It's kind of funny, actually, when you watch it happen, of course, unless it's serious, but it's kind of funny. But that's the picture that Paul paints of what happens when love is disconnected from truth. In other words, that people who lack truth-telling relationships in their lives, their growth is stunted. They're like infants susceptible to self-deceit. Kind of like those old, if you remember those old episodes of American Idol? Remember those, the auditions that they used to show, and the people would come up and they'd audition and in front of them, and they'd say, yeah, everybody tells me, my mom tells me how amazing of a singer I am, my friends tell me how incredible of a singer, and like, okay, go ahead and sing, and then it's like the worst sound you've ever heard. Remember that? Why? They lack truth-telling relationships. They are self-deceived. Sure, love can make us feel good. We can have high self-esteem and low anxiety, but love can also make us blind. It can make us shallow. It can make us lack discernment and unable to cope with the harsh realities of life. Like a father who, out of what he is calling love, never tells his teenage daughter about how grievous and self-destructing that her self-centered behavior is. And he says, well, I love her. I can't say this. Actually, what he's calling love is probably more like selfishness. Why? Because he doesn't want to experience the pain of confronting his little princess. He doesn't want to put her through that pain. He doesn't want to feel bad in doing so. And because he deprives her of truth, what happens? Well, her 20s and 30s are going to be marked by one disaster of relationship after another. Because what she desperately needed was a father who was willing to tell her the truth. Today, there are all kinds of seemingly loving messages in our culture, messages that lack truth. You are who you feel yourself to be. Or if it doesn't hurt anyone, it can't be wrong. Or my truth is my truth. Or, like we talked about this past weekend, a man can be a woman. These sound like loving messages, but are they true? Are they true? Do they correspond to the reality of nature and the laws of God established by God who made us? And by the way, is the only one who has the right in the entire universe to define what is true and what is not, what is good and what is evil, who we are. Love without truth is kind of like sleeping gas. It'll make you feel comfortable, but it'll also render you unconscious to reality. This is love without truth. Now let's look at it from the other angle. Let's look at truth without love. And let's also recognize that truth is a powerful element. Truth grounds us and secures us in reality. It protects us from danger. We believe that the Bible is the absolute standard for truth and moral order because it is God revealing his very self, who he is. I appreciate the work of Justin Gibney. He's the founder of the AND campaign. They do political and civil engagement from a biblical framework. And here's what he said in his book, Compassion and Conviction. We can't defer to popular opinion or lean on our own understanding when it comes to moral issues. The world would tell us that our values should evolve with time and suggest that every individual has their own truth. This might sound pleasant, but it simply isn't a biblical understanding of truth. Whether a pilot flies in the year 1950 or in 2020, Southeast still isn't North and never will be, regardless of his opinion. And then he says this, our own personal truth can't liberate us. Only God's truth can set us free. Truth is incredibly powerful. And yet, truth alone isn't enough. Separated from love, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, in that great love chapter, you hear at weddings a lot, right in the beginning, he says, you can have all the knowledge you want, you can have all the truth you want, but if it's not accompanied with love, what is it? A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. He even goes as far as to say, truth without love is nothing. Is nothing. You say, well, at least it's something, right, Paul? No, it's nothing. Wow. One pastor gives this kind of funny but true illustration. He says, truth without love is like being a bad Uber driver. It's like a driver who knows exactly where he's going, but has no interest in the passenger's safety or comfort. You pick up the passenger in your beat-up 1973 Ranchero that's filled to the roof with fast food garbage so that they have to sit on the open back with no seats and no seat belts. Your passenger hops in only to find a coyote carcass and a month's supply of beer cans while you drive off racing down the street, squealing your tires around every corner. When you arrive at the destination, you discover that your passenger hopped out miles ago because they thought it was all too much. You may have arrived at the destination, but listen, you have failed to bring your passenger along with you. And isn't this often what we see when we throw Bible verses at people, whether they actually need that in that moment or not? Or when we don't take the time to listen to somebody's story and lived experience before we just start going into fix-it mode or telling them what they've done wrong or all the things that they haven't done right. See, too many people have been convinced that biblical truth doesn't work, not because there was a problem with the truth, nearly as much as because the truth wasn't communicated in love. And so when we immediately judge based on appearances or political parties or bumper stickers on cars, can I just tell you, that one's for me. I'm convicted of that. Because I'll be driving with my wife, Shannon, and I'll see like a myriad of bumper stickers. I'll be like, I don't know if I could be friends with that person. God forgive me. We do this. It's when people see, and when people see us treat them like they are, that is in the image of God as people with value and dignity, that's when we can begin to work with truth. But if we just see people as a problem to be solved, if we just see people as an ideology to be defeated, or an annoyance to be ignored, it's not love. If love without truth is sleeping gas, truth without love is tear gas. Because all it will do is cause pain and drive people away running in tears. And so, it's not about truth without love or love without truth. Rather, it is the powerful compound of truth in love. Verse 15, instead, speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. This is the goal. And this is how it happens. The result of truth in love, spoken in a community of faith like ours, in this life together, is maturity in every way. I love that. He says in maturity in all respects, emotional maturity, relational wholeness, restoration of dignity, strengthening our knowledge and our walk with Christ. In other words, when we speak truth and love in relationship, we grow up. Isn't that good? We grow up, and that's what some of us need, man. We need to grow up. How do we do that? Speaking the truth in loving relationships. And what happens? Well, we grow up to look more like Christ, act more like Christ, say the kind of things Christ would say, experience the broken world much like Christ would. And isn't that the whole goal? I mean, that's what we're after as Christians, by the way, to look more like our Savior, to be transformed in the image of Christ, as Paul says elsewhere. This is the goal. So think about the most emotionally healthy, spiritually grounded, least anxious, grace-filled, compassionate, truth-telling person you know. You have that person in mind? How did they get like that? At least one of the components is there's people throughout their life speaking truth in love, in relationship. That's what we're after. That's what we're after. So let me give you just a few little guidelines on this. Try to make it a little bit more practical. If love is what is driving us to speak truth to others, we will be concerned about four things. We will be concerned about what, how, where, and when we speak. What, how, when, and where we speak. First of all, what we speak. Paul, as he continues this thought, he goes into more practical ways that we can live this out in chapter 4 with an immensely helpful principle, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but contrast to that, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. What a beautiful text to memorize. You want a life verse? That's a good one. That's a good one. Some of us really need to like tattoo this backwards on the mirror so that we can read it every time we look in the mirror. What is Paul saying? He's saying, hey, before you open your mouth and just start going, can you think a little bit about the words coming out of your mouth? Are they intended to build up and benefit the person that you're speaking to? Or is what you're about to say just about puffing yourself up? So you can say, man, look how much I know. I can impress this other person. Or I'm going to put this person in their place. Or retribution. This person had it coming to them. Or is it about winning? Is it really about building that other person up? Or is it about tearing them down? Is it about building them up? Or is it about building yourself up? What a great evaluation question before we speak. What we speak, how we speak, he continues in verse 31, just a couple of verses later. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Right? Rid yourself. This is part of the old man. Take all that off. You have the Spirit. And what does the Spirit want to do? Verse 32, he wants to help you be kind and compassionate in your communication with one another. See, you can be right and still be wrong because of how you say it. Or at least that's what my wife tells me. Attitudes, motives, tone of voice, eye contact. This matters. You know, most of communication is non-verbal. It's in the tones, it's in what you say. It's not just in what you say, it's in how you say it. We must strive not to give an offense by the way we speak truth. So what we speak, how we speak, when we speak. James 1 is very helpful in this. Verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, he goes, take note of this. In other words, write this down. Right? Brothers and sisters, write this one down because it's good. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Or as my mom used to say, God's given you two ears and one mouth for a reason, right? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. There are times when it is better for you just to shut up. Just making sure you're listening to what I just said, right? To stop talking. Because silence sometimes is the best thing you can do because the individual isn't ready to receive yet. Or because you need to pause and just be with somebody where they are emotionally in that time. Put your arms around them, comfort them. Or because saying it would do more harm than good. That's actually truth and love. sometimes. You got to discern when. You also need to discern where. I'll never forget one time a congregant came up to me immediately after I just got done officiating a wedding and before we went into the reception. And like he came because there was a conflict he wanted to deal with me on. And so like I'm literally like taking my mic off and he comes kind of rushing over. I'm like, bro, step off. No, I didn't say that. But I was like, brother, I said, you want to take this to the parking lot? No, I didn't say that. All the things I was wanting to say. I said, brother, we're at a wedding. It's a joyful occasion. This is not an appropriate place, like, to have a meaningful conversation. Let's meet in my office. Like, schedule a time. Let's get together and have a conversation. That's truth in love. Be mindful of where you are. And can I submit to you that social media might not be the best environment for some conversations? Just maybe, just a food for thought. That's free. Not to pay for that one. Consider the ideal environment to speak truth in love. Now, let me caveat all of this because I don't want to paint such a rosy picture. Oh, it's so magical, speaking truth in love. You know, you'll just go and do it and somebody say, thank you. This is what I was needing. You know, you are my best friend. I'm changing tomorrow. Maybe. I hope that happens. But speaking truth in love is messy. You're entering into the mess of people's lives when we do this. It's messy. You're not always going to get it right. It could be long suffering. You might need to go love, 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 love. A little bit of truth here. Deal with the consequences. A little bit more love, you know, right? It's messy, and it might mean even with the deepest and most sincere love, even with the very love of Jesus, you might still get a Judas. You might have people that you love, and in trying to communicate truth to them in love, they walk away from you, and they don't want anything to do with you. They cancel you. They disinvite you. That's painful. But truth and love is worth it, is what we're called to as a people. Kind of summarize all this in the words of Pastor Tim Keller. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we can't really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness and radical unconditional love toward us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's where the magic, the true magic, spiritually speaking, happens. That powerful bond of truth and love can only happen if Christ is at the center holding it all together. And I would submit to you that we really can't fully embrace love and truth and love, unless we first receive the truth and the love of Jesus in our lives, where we've come to be honest and repent for our sin, our brokenness of things that cause the heart of God to ache, that is sin against God, and come to honest reality about that. And at the very same time, fully accept the unconditional love, the wave after wave of grace coming toward us through Jesus Christ. When we embrace that, in other words, that's the gospel. When we embrace that, oh, friends, that's when we can be empowered to begin to live this out, what we ought to be known for. This is what I want. This is what, if I could describe like a phrase that I would love to say, and I think in many ways we do this, but that would define the culture here at Brandywine, it would be being a church of compassion and conviction, truth and love. And we might be known for this. So friends, speak the truth boldly. Speak it boldly, because the world needs to hear it. But wrap it in love that seeks to build up and not tear down, because angry prophets never change the world. They may alienate people, but they never changed the world. Malcolm X and Louis Farrakhan could never change the world for better. But Dr. King did. Dr. King did. Why? Truth in love. And I would submit to you that it's only when truth is working through love where it has a chance to reconcile the lost to God, to restore and repair and reconcile families and communities. Only the gospel truth wrapped in gospel love can have the power to bring the lost children home. And so with that, I want to introduce you to Walt Heyer. If you weren't part of our weekend, Walt was one of our keynote speakers. And a bit of his story, I want to highlight a bit of his story because I think it'll help us to better understand this truth in love and how it works out in real time. Check out this 90-second video.
So I was lost in the world that had collapsed around me. My life was torn apart for the first 45 to 50 years until I could begin to regain my footing and detransition back to being Walt. And I eventually went to a therapist at Pasadena in Pasadena, and he had a friend who was a pastor in Pleasanton, California, and he called him and said, gee, could you take in this broken transgender soul and maybe help him?
My friend Roy told me that Walt was living as a female, and he'd gone to churches and been rejected, and so sadly many places he'd gone for affirmation affirmed him in the wrong things, that he wasn't acceptable, that he was beyond God's forgiveness.
I was just coming out of the recovery home I'd been in for 4 months. It was a woman's recovery home, and so when I met Jeff, I had no idea where this was going to go.
Can y'all welcome Walt Heyer?
Thank you, Walt.
Walt, you indeed had no idea where it was going to go, did you, when you had those conversations?
No.
One of the reasons I wanted to have this conversation with Walt up here is because that truth in love, I mean, this is hard business we're talking about. This is not an easy thing as you and Jeff sort of worlds collide in this conversation. So as you began to have that conversation, what were some of the fears that you had?
Yeah. Well, I had a lot of fears, you know, and I think it's good to set this up because I said I was coming out of a recovery home. I was living as Laura Jensen. I was in a woman's recovery home, and I'm going to church as Laura Jensen talking to the pastor. And, you know, you automatically, you know, he admitted this is like crazy, you know, and Jeff was open about that with me. He said, I don't know where it's going. He doesn't know where it's going.
And what year was this, too, just for context?
This was 1986.
Okay, so
a long time ago.
1980s. Like, remember what's happened in the world? Like, 1986, that's even more, you know,
so
unique.
But I was, you know, working on my recovery, there was a word that kept coming up for those people who know AA. There's the thing about the higher power. Mm. So I think going to the meetings, I was going to 3 meetings a day trying to get sober, and that higher power, I think, began this questioning about, did they really change me to a woman when they did the surgery and hormones? Mm. So I thought, well, I needed to put myself before Christ and before the church body and begin to explore that. Mm. You know, is it really possible? Is really the gender clinic more powerful than Jesus Christ?
Mm. Hmm, interesting. So you came in with these fears of how's our world's going to collide.
Yes.
And you know, Jeff is kind of a big
He's
guy.
He's a big mean guy. Actually,
you came with sort of your truths, and he came with his, and
right.
So there was some sparks flying. You know, we talked about it. You said it was kind of like that proverb, iron sharpening iron. Sparks were flying.
We had.
really tense conversations. Mm. But I think that's the part about love and truth, you know? And I think that it's so important for us to understand that love is not always soft and fuzzy, and truth is often very offensive. But it's how we handle it. And so Jeff and I built a relationship on really digging in and challenging. I was putting myself in the church to be challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wasn't coming as a defiant person saying, I was made this way, this is right, and they're right. I wanted to explore that through this whole thing with Jeff, and that's where we are.
Okay. What were some ways that you experienced or felt the love, not just from Jeff, but you felt that love from that community kind of holding on to you through that journey?
Yeah, the first thing that Jeff did was he would take me to lunch and sit down, and then he would sit across from me in his own way, and he'd say, you know, this is a little crazy. I'm sitting here with you, and I don't really know what to do with you. I've never seen anybody like this before, but we're going to work through this together. So that was honest, and it was healthy for him and me to have this conversation. But what he did was he said, you know what I would like for you to do for our church, because you're going to be in our church, you're going to be in the pews, I want you to start writing a weekly prayer letter and put in that prayer letter about your recovery, about your struggles with whatever your identity is, because none of us understand it. This is way too new for us. You help us understand what you're struggling with through a prayer letter. So I started writing a prayer letter once a week. It initially started for the elders so that they could see what's going on and have some exposure to it. And it got expanded out to about 50 people. And then, and by the way, I still write the prayer letter today.
That's awesome.
To many of the same people. So we're still doing it. And so they get to see that whole, from, you know, 86 to now. So that prayer letter, I think, was one of the things that opened people up to the struggle I had. And I think that's so important. Don't we need to know why people are struggling and what they're struggling with? Especially, see, I didn't come as a defiant person. I came wanting to seek, how do I get through this? Where's the Lord going to meet me? And I didn't know how that was going to work. Jeff didn't either.
You mentioned to me in passing in my office, you said it was, it's interesting that the people in the church that were just sort of flattering you and, oh, you're so great, you're so great, they're not your lifelong friends, but it was actually the people who like challenge you and but were willing to stay with you in that, that have become many of them lifelong friends now.
That was interesting because I was going to AA meetings, and in the AA meetings, everybody's loving on me, you know? And I had that, oh, man, you're cool. Oh, man, you're, like, exceptional, special, whatever. In the church, I'm being challenged. And I'm going, this is the great contrast. I needed to be challenged. So I got to where people who just mushed all over me about how wonderful I was, I got to where I didn't like them.
Interesting.
Because, you know, I thought they were lying to me. You know, they were just, but I really appreciated people that kind of got in my face and challenged me. Even if I got upset about it, I listened to what they had to say. And I think the people who challenged me, and Jeff was definitely one of them, had a greater effect on me coming to Christ than the people who just fawned all over me and said, oh, well, it's wonderful.
How have you taken, and Walt's whole story, you can, he shared part of it in the forum, and you will be posting some of that online. It's an amazing story. But God used all of this to reveal his truth and love in your life, in the gospel in you. And that truth and love that you receive, you've given that back out. How are some of the ways that you've looked to embody that in your ministry?
Yeah, well, we started a website, sexchangeregret.com, and when the first year we had like 700 people tap onto the website, and now we've had over 2 million people come to the website. And I've worked with thousands of people who, and Sex Change Regret, they come because they have regret. I work with them. What I've discovered from this process of just meeting Jeff and being challenged is, no one in history has ever had their gender changed with hormones and surgery. And so the people who come to me, we help them detransition, we help them rediscover their life as God made them, and their lives are redeemed and restored. And so when I meet these people through the website, I do like Jeff did and began to listen to what their struggles are and and find out what caused them to not like who they are, and then meet them at that place that caused them to not like who they are, and try to repair that, and then bring them along to restoration through Christ.
Walt has written several really helpful books ranging on all kinds of topics, your story, people that you've counseled, all kinds of stuff. And all of that is available. You can actually purchase that out in the lobby.
Not anymore.
No, I'm sorry. That's right. That was at the first service.
I packed him up.
You can purchase it online. He's packed it up. Walt has to get going. He has a long trip, so he has to. I'm sure he'd love to stay and chat more, but he has to leave right after the service. But go online, check out his material. Walt, thank you so much. Thanks for being a model for this and just opening yourself up and to be exposed and to encourage us today.
More importantly, thank you for opening the church up to have this family discussion. This is so important for us, and I'm just thrilled, and I'm absolutely, everyone here has just been wonderful, and I've enjoyed every bit of it. So I think we can start learning from this, and certainly buy the books because that helps support our ministry. We're not a 501. We're not a charitable thing. You know, I went to lawyers and said, don't do it. Just do your thing.
Yeah.
And so buy the books. Buy lots of them, in fact.
That's great. He's honest. Can you thank Walt again for being here?
Thank you, Walt. Thank you. Hey, thank you.
Stand together, and we're going to sing. We are going to sing one more song together as a church family, and I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing one song together. Okay. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for what you've done in Walt's life. Continue to help him in the work of the ministry, Father, that he might live according to his identity, and that identity might shine through in everything that he does. We pray that we be challenged as people to speak truth in love in all of our relationships. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.